Oh, everyone that is thirsty in spirit. Oh, everyone that is weary and sad. Come to the fountain, there's pardon in Jesus. All that you're longing for, come and be glad. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. I will pour blood upon the dry ground. Open your heart for the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found. Child of the world, are you tired of your bondage, weary of earth joys, so false, so untrue, thirsting for God and His shortest of blessing? List to the promise, a message for you. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. I will pour blood upon the dry ground. Open your heart for the gift I am bringing. While you are seeking me, I will be found.
Thank you, Jared. That's a good gospel song. Now we're going to turn to page number 162. Everybody, turn to page number 162. Whosoever will, amen. That's a good declaration and a blessed reality. Whosoever will may come and enjoy the gift of eternal and everlasting life. Would you stand to your feet while we sing 162? Everybody now, sing it right out. All right, let's let it right out now together on the very first stanza. Last stanza. That whosoever will may come and take of eternal and everlasting life. Last Sunday, I tried to speak to you on the judgment of God, verse 2, chapter 2 of the Roman Epistle. The judgment of God is mentioned, founded upon and based upon three tremendous attributes of the Almighty. Number 2, verse number 2, the judgment of God according to truth. And then in verse 6, the judgment of God according to one's deeds. And then in verse number 16, the judgment of God according to my gospel. And this is the three basic foundations upon which judgment is to be meted out upon those that violate and transgress the law of God, as described in chapter 1 of Romans, beginning with verse number 24. And the judgment of God is sure to fall upon these. Now I want you to look at verse number 17 and following. I'd like to speak to you about the way of justification, or the way of redemption, as set forth in Romans 3. But as an introduction, I want you to note some things that Paul has to say about the Jew. In verse number 2, "Behold, thou art a Jew, and resteth in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knoweth his will, and approveth the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself a guide." Now I want you to note the things that Paul says about the Jew. Now I take the Jew to mean the whole house of Israel. We do not at Tabernacle buy the idea of British Israelism. The British Israel theory holds that the 10 tribes of Israel became lost and eventually wound up becoming the Anglo-Saxon people, the British people, the English-speaking people of the world. There's not a verse of Scripture in the Bible that teaches such an idea. But they hold the fact that the Anglo-Saxon people, the English-speaking people of the world, are the 10 so-called lost tribes. There's no such thing in the Bible as lost tribes. But the British Israel theory holds to that idea. Now, I don't accept that. As far as I'm concerned, all the 12 sons of Jacob are Jews. Now, the same British Israel group believe that only the descendants of Judah and Benjamin are Jews, and the other 10 tribes are English-speaking Anglo-Saxon people, which is ridiculous. The Jew is all the 12 sons of Jacob, every tribe. There is no division in the tribes of Israel. There are 12 tribes. We saw that the other Sunday night when I preached on the 144,000. They were sealed 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, not 10, nor 2, but each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, about the Jew, Paul says, you resteth in the law. Second, you make thy boast of God. Number 3, you know the will, his will. Number 4, you approve the things that are more excellent. And number 5, you are confident. You have a foundation, and because of your religious heritage, you are confident. Now that's 5 wonderful things that Paul is saying about the Jew. Therefore, his responsibility is great to be able to say these 5 things about himself. Adds to the responsibility that rests very heavy upon his shoulder. Now we're told in verse number 19 that as confident that thou thyself first is a guide, and second a light, and then third an instructor, and fourth a teacher of babes, and 5 a breaker of the law. Now in verse 19, the Jew is also a guide of the blind, and second, a light to them that are in darkness, and third, an instructor of the foolish, and fourth, a teacher of babes, and then sad to say in verse 25, a breaker of the law. And the Jew has done that, make no mistake about it. Now, those 5 things, or 4 things, in verses 19 and 20, also add to the responsibility of the house of Israel. And we're going to note in verse 1 of chapter 3, the question Paul set forth. What advantage, then, hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? And we'll see the answer to that in a moment. But a tragic reality that though the Jew had great advantage, and though the Jew had great doors and great responsibility, we're told in verse 24 that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, the Jew. Now that's a sad commentary. And you and I that are saved in the grace of God certainly ought to see that the name of God never become blasphemed by some shortcoming we might be guilty of, or by some transgression we might commit. But Israel, through their transgression, brought shame upon the name of God among the Gentiles, according to verse number 24. And the reason for that is because they are not only a guide and a light and an instructor and a teacher of babes, but they are a breaker of the law. And any man that will transgress the law of God brings, of course, blasphemy among Gentile peoples because of that. Now, in verse number 3, Paul goes on to say, if these things are so, if these responsibilities are upon the Jew indeed, and if he is indeed a breaker of the law, and as a result of that, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, through you, Israel, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there in circumcision or of circumcision? Now he gives an answer in verse 2, at least part of the answer, much every way. In other words, there are many advantages that the Jew has, that the Jew ought to be aware of, but he names one in verse 2, much every way, but chiefly the advantage is that unto them were committed the oracles of God, which is to say, it was through Israel that God gained the Holy Scriptures. And that's one of the great advantages. It was to Israel that God committed the oracles of the Lord. Now, the oracles of God, in verse number 2 in chapter 3, is one of the titles for the Bible. The Bible is called the Book. The Bible is called the Word. The Bible is called the Scriptures, and on and on. And then the Bible is called the oracles of God. One of the many words used in the Scriptures referring to what we call the Bible. The oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God were not given to Gentiles. Now, I have the oracles of God in this book before me in an English translation of the Bible we call the King James Translation. And I thank God for the King James Bible. I use it. I memorize it exclusively. I expound it exclusively. And I praise God for it. But I'd like to remind you that I did not write it, and nor my people did not write it. You and I as Gentiles enjoy the Bible, enjoy the oracles of God. In fact, we rest upon the Word of God and find hope and salvation through the Holy Scriptures, but our fathers did not write it. All the religion we have is religion we inherited from the people of Israel, or we embraced from the people of Israel. The God of Israel is my God. His name is Jehovah. The Messiah to Israel is my Savior. We studied about him in our Sunday school a while ago. His name is Jesus Christ, my Lord. The forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, was a Jew, not a Gentile. All 12 of the apostles of our Lord were Jews and not Gentiles. And all the prophets of our Lord, prophets of God, rather, were Jews and not Gentiles. And all the scriptures were written by Jews and not Gentiles. Gentiles produce nothing religiously. If you'll think for a moment, you'll agree with me that the Gentile peoples of the world have produced no systematic theology. I stand before you with a Bible in my hand, and I stand to expound the scriptures today, but my fathers didn't write it. Many years ago, God called this author, who inspired of God wrote the Roman epistle, whose name was Paul, to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And Paul spent the greater part of his adult life on those three missionary tours across Europe, leaving Jerusalem and leaving the 11 apostles other than himself in Jerusalem. Paul took his own physician, Luke, and his own fellow workers, Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and John Mark, and begins to make these tremendous tours. And back in those days, you would not dare cross the continent of Europe alone. There were no superhighways. There were no jet airports. There were no Holiday Inns. There were no nice restaurants along the highway. You wouldn't dare cross the European continent without a caravan. And in that caravan, you'd have to have your own physician. You had to carry along with you your own medicine. You had to carry all your food and all your clothing. And all the other needs for the tour had to be carried with you in the caravan. And I would imagine Paul probably had 25 or 30 or maybe 50 people in his caravan. How many camels, how many wagons, how many carts, how many donkeys were involved in that caravan, we have no idea. But I would imagine maybe 30 or 40 or 50 people were in that caravan of Paul as he moved across the European continent preaching the gospel to a pagan people. Now the thing about that is that the pagan people and barbaric people to whom Paul brings the gospel included my granddad and included your granddad. Now, my roots are not in Israel. My roots are in Europe. And 99% of us here today have our family roots in Europe, and not in Asia, nor in Israel, nor in Africa, but in Europe. In other words, Paul was not the missionary to the Africans, nor to the Asians, not to the Far East, but he was a missionary to a Gentile, barbaric people in the continent of Europe, where 99% of us have our roots. Our fathers came from that country. And it's not so far back, you begin to think about it for a moment, until Paul crossed that European continent in these three missionary tours, preaching to barbaric people. The only man among the 12 that qualified for the job was Paul, because he was a gifted linguistics. He could speak many languages and seemed to have the gift of learning languages that the other apostles, no doubt, did not possess. And they didn't come easy, by the way. Although the tongues in Acts 2 are languages, as far as I know, Paul had no miraculous gift of speaking the language of these barbaric people, but he had to break those languages down tribe by tribe, people by people, situation by situation, and learn the language the hard way. And Paul had the gift of doing that. And probably Peter could have never done that. Matthew could have never done that. The other disciples could have never done that. But Paul did that. And Paul called him to be a... God called him, therefore, to be a missionary to carry the gospel to pagan people in the continent of Europe. It could well be that one of my granddads sat on a stump or a log and heard Paul preach the gospel. Now, I have no record of that, of course, and that's mere speculation, what I've just said, but I say it could well be. I can imagine a red-headed, red-faced Anglo-Saxon. They were called Goths in that day, G-O-T-H, Gothic people they were, in mid-Europe. I can well imagine one of my granddads on a log, a barbarian pagan, who knew nothing about Jehovah God, who had never heard about Moses or Abraham or Jacob, who knew nothing about the Pentateuch, the five writings of Moses, who had never heard about Jesus who died upon Calvary in Jerusalem, never having heard his name. I can imagine my granddad, or yours, seated there, and here's the Apostle Paul, a Jew, and no doubt looked every part of the Jew. You can usually recognize a Jew a long way off. And I would imagine Paul was a typical Jew. You can picture him in your mind now. And here's Paul, the only one of his kind, except those in his caravan, and he's preaching to red-headed Anglo-Saxons. Big men, strong men, tall men, there they are. And Paul's a little short Jew with every feature of a Jew. But he's speaking in such a way until he captures that crowd, and he's talking about a man named Jesus who died on the cross, who is the only begotten Son of God. And I imagine those grandfathers of yours and mine set their spellbound because they'd never heard anything like that. In all the history of my fathers and yours, they never wrote a Bible. They never built a cathedral, so far as I know. The pagan, barbaric people of Europe never built a cathedral. They never had a prophet. They never enjoyed any system or systematic theology. They knew nothing about the one true and living God. They were barbaric, pagan people. Who in 425 A.D., by the way, broke the power of the Roman Empire. They spilled over the Alps down into the Italian peninsula and destroyed the Caesars in Rome in 425 A.D. But that's where you came from. That's where I came from. Now, the Jews had a much richer religious heritage than that. In my heritage, there is nothing. In my background, there is nothing as far as God is concerned. From my family, there is nothing. There was no preachers in my family, no missionaries in my family, no believers in my family, no faith in my family. But pagan darkness and pagan idolatry plagued my people, my fathers, until Paul brought the light that he speaks of earlier in chapter number 2, until Paul brings the light. And we saw that in our Sunday school lesson a while ago. Old Simeon said about that babe held at the bosom of Mary, he shall be a light unto the Gentiles. And when Simeon said that, he served as a prophet, because the church is hidden from the prophets of the Old Testament. But he surely said, he shall be a light unto the Gentiles, and now here is the light being brought. by the Apostle Paul to Gentile people who had nothing. I mean, absolutely bankrupt we were, and Israel rich in heritage. Chiefly, they had the oracles of God committed unto them. Now, the Jew, therefore, since he had such a rich heritage, is far more apt to rely upon his heritage for his righteousness than for a Gentile who has no heritage and no background. Now, that's not to say that sometimes Gentiles are not highly exalted and highly lifted up and become lifted in their own conceit. I think a Gentile could very easily do that. But the temptation to Israel will be far greater than the temptation to a Gentile to highly exalt themselves. Now, the final verdict for both Jew and Gentile is spelled out beginning with verse 9 in chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Though we have the oracles of God committed unto us, though we have the faith of God in verse number 3, though we know about the righteousness of God in verse number 5, though we know about the truth of God in verse number 7, said Paul, are we better than they? Are we better than these barbaric people who live in Europe, who've never heard about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who've never heard about Jehovah? Are we better than they? No. In no wise are we better. For we have both proved, we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that they are all under sin. Under the indictment of sin. Under the guilt of sin. There is not one single Jew accepted, nor Gentile accepted. I think sometimes we get the idea, since we talk about Israel so much in our preaching, until we talk about Abraham, because we talk about Abraham so much, until we get the idea that if a man is a Jew, that somehow he's going to make it in. But I'd like to forever settle in your mind the fact that the only way a Jew can go to heaven is to bow his knee to Jesus Christ our Lord and confess him with their tongues that he's God to the glory of God the Father. And if a Jew refuses to do that, he goes to the same hell a Gentile goes through that refuses to bow to Jesus and to confess him as Lord with their tongue. Now watch further in verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. Verse 11, there is none that seeketh after God. Verse 12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Four different times the Bible pronounces a total and a final verdict guilty. I mean guilty with no appeal. Guilty with no virtue. There is none righteous. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. There is none that doeth good. The whole human family is indicted as guilty before God. Now that's a matter of fact. That's one way God has to say that man is totally depraved. Man is completely depraved. The natural man left to himself is without God and without hope, completely and totally depraved. I don't know how many of you watched the television this morning, the Bob Jones program on the TV, but Bob Jones III had attorney David Gibbs on the TV this morning, and I saw about 5 or 6 minutes of it before my wife and I started the church. And among the things that he said was that the government now, some of the agencies, the bureaucrats in Washington now say that the government has the right to license a Sunday school. I didn't say a day school, I said a Sunday school. That the government now, not in the future, but now, so say the bureaucrats, has the right to license a Sunday school. Now that's going to be a sad commentary when we have to have a license from the state to have a Sunday school. And he gave an illustration of that. Bob Jones III, I said, can you give us an illustration of that? Can you give us something concrete about that? And he cited this illustration. Some of you heard it. He said, I was talking to an official in a high bureaucracy in Washington who said, Yes, the government now has the right to license Sunday school, and sooner or later, he insinuated that was going to be done. And then he went on to say that this high official said, do you know what those people do? Talking to the attorney, David Gibbs, he said, do you know what these church people do? He said, they take little children on Sunday morning when a family comes to church. And they take little children away from mother and daddy and carry them back into a different building and put them in a little Sunday school room. And one of their adults tells those little children that there's a burning eternal hell out at the end of life. And that the only way you can avoid to go to that place is to become like we are. And if you'll become one of us, then you won't have to go to that awful place. But he said, if you don't go become one of us, then you're going to that awful place called hell. And that high government official in a bureaucracy in Washington said, we're going to stop that. Now, do you see how twisted their thinking is? Now, we believe there's an eternal hell waiting for totally depraved people. But we don't carry children back into the Sunday school, the junior department, the beginner department, and primary department, and put them in a room and frighten them to death with a story about a burning hell. And that's not to say we don't believe in hell. We do. But that's a negative approach. And David Gibbs mentioned that a while ago on the TV, why he said, we take those children back there and teach them the love of God. That the love of God is a reality so that nobody need go to hell. But Washington's got things all twisted around, you see. And they approach it from the negative. That's the thing that we're facing in our land today. And we need to watch it. And by the way, that attorney will be on the TV program again next Sunday. And I think you ought to watch it. I think I ought to watch it. I think we ought to listen to what he has to say. Because we're vitally concerned about this business of license. We're vitally concerned at Tabernacle about it. And we cannot allow our organizations, our Sunday school, our home for the children, our nursery, our daycare, our day school, we cannot allow a license to be imposed upon us. And by the grace of God, we're not going to allow the state to license, you see, because we believe in religious freedom completely and entirely. But we're facing that in America in our day. Now, the Jew needs to be born again, and the Gentile needs to be born again, because both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. Verse 9, totally depraved. Now look at verse 13. Hear what the Jew and Gentile is as described by the Almighty. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of ash is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now here's the indictment. Here's a bill of indictment level against both Jew and Gentile. We conclude, therefore, that the natural man, though he be a Jew, though he be educated, though he be cultured and refined, as well as pagan Gentiles as we are, the natural man is totally depraved and without God and without hope. I guess if one of the bureaucrats were listening to me preach now, they'd smile and they'd say the man is a fanatic. The man's crazy. Why, they'd say, we're good. We try to do good things. Well, that's not what the Bible says in verse 13. We try to speak good words. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible indicts the whole human family as depraved, and except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Washington can interpret that any way she may, but that fact remains that except a man be born again, he's going to hell when he comes to die. And that includes a young man. That includes a young woman. I do not believe children under the age of accountability go to hell if they ought to die. But at the age of accountability, every man from that moment on is accountable unto God and will meet God in judgment. And to meet God without Jesus is to be lost without God and without hope. Now look at verse number 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, in verse 19, the law, first, is a mouth stopper, and second, the law reveals the guilt of every man throughout the world. And not only does it reveal your guilt, but it stops your mouth. When the law is lifted up, you have no word to say in your own defense. You are speechless. The word of God, the law of God, is a mouth stopper, and all the world is indicted equally as guilty under the law. Now verse 20, therefore, now I'm getting into the heart of my message in this hour, the way of salvation. How can I be saved? If all are guilty, then all need to be saved. If every man is indicted equally, then every man must be born again or die without God. Well, how can I be made righteous? How can I be made born again? How can I be saved? I want to deal with that now, beginning with verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in God's sight. Whatever you may do, that deed of the law is not sufficient. I want our people at Tabernacle to be instructed about the doctrine of atonement. The word atonement is very lovely, beautiful word, good religious word, but it's not a church word. It's not a grace word. It's not an economy for the church. The word atonement altogether is an Old Testament word and an Old Testament reality. Atonement is not redemption or salvation or forgiveness. Now, atonement was the best the law could produce. But not one sin is remitted or washed away by atonement. Atonement is simply the postponing of inevitable judgment. The judgment is bound to come. And through the atonement of the law of the Old Testament, that judgment was postponed from one year till the next. And when a Jew brought his animal sacrifice to the altar to make an atonement, and when that sacrifice was accepted and that blood was shed, he could go home. He was guilty as a sinner. He was not saved by that lamb, but he was assured that by that lamb, no judgment would fall for one year. God winked at his guilt, so to speak. There was forbearance. There is no forbearance now, but now God commandeth men everywhere to repent. God no longer winks at sin in our day because the Lamb of God has died. And redemption is possible. But in the Old Testament, you have forbearance. And forbearance and atonement go hand in hand together. Both being Old Testament realities and not church economy at all, you see. And so the word atonement does not imply the forgiveness of sins. It's not by the blood of animals in the Old Testament that one single sin could ever become remitted. It's only by the blood of Jesus, God's eternal Lamb, that sins are washed away at Calvary. But in the Old Testament, the judgment was postponed by the economy of atonement. Now we're told in verse 20, the purpose of the law is the knowledge of sin. The last clause in verse 20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is something like a mirror. When you got ready to come to church this morning, you probably had already taken a good bath yesterday, probably, and you were clean. But suppose you came out of the field or from the shop or the factory, and you look at your hands, you can see your hands, and they're dirty. And so you go immediately and wash your hands. But you can't see your face. And there is no mirror in the washroom. So you wash your hands very carefully and clean. But you come out with your face all muddy and greasy, and your hair uncombed. Why, you'd be rather ridiculous to sit down at the table with your hands clean and your hair uncombed and your face dirty. Now, the only way you can tell whether your hair is right and whether your face is clean is to look in a mirror. And the moment you look into a mirror, then you know exactly the condition of your face. And you wash your face. Or you fix your hair. Or you comb your hair. Now, the law is like that mirror. When we look into the law, we then discern and know and recognize our sin, our guilt. And you'll never understand or recognize guilt until you look at the law. In other words, how can a man know that he's a sinner except the Bible say, thou shalt not steal? How can a man know that he's guilty except the Bible say, thou shalt not commit adultery? And on down the line. But when the Bible speaks, then men are guilty. And when you look into the law, it's then you see your face needs to be washed as well as your hand. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now that's the thing that I'm supremely concerned about. If the righteousness of God is not by the law, but instead it's set forth without the law in verse 21, then I want to perk my ears up because I'm anxious to know what God's about to say concerning the righteousness of God without the law. Now, here it is. Now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Which righteousness is manifested or witnessed to by the law and the prophets? Even the righteousness of God, which is, watch this now, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus our Lord. Now, the King James says, by the faith of Jesus, but the word could be translated faithfulness of Jesus, who was a faithful unto death, even the death of the cross, who voluntarily went to Calvary, bearing my guilt, carrying my guilt, taking my sin from me upon his own body, by his faithfulness, the righteousness of God, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between Gentile or Jew. All need to believe. Now, if I had only one verse of Scripture to explode the idea of limited atonement, I have that verse in verse 22. The faithfulness of Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe. I do not accept the idea that Jesus died only for what we may call the elect. For God so loved the world of sinners that he gave his only begotten Son. So the faithfulness of Christ is unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Now the blanket indictment again is spelled out in verse 23. For all have sinned, and all have come short of the glory of God, and there's not one of you that can deny that. If a man dare stand up and say, wait a minute, preacher, not me, we'd all know you're lying, because we're all made out of the same red dirt. After the first man, Adam, called the red man. We're all guilty and we know it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. Whom God is a reference to Christ Jesus in verse 24. God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. Now what is a propitiation? That which perpetuates can be illustrated, I think, with the tabernacle. At the brazen altar, when the atoning lamb was offered, the priest carried the blood behind the veil. And he dipped his finger in that blood and sprinkled the ground in front of the mercy seat 7 times with blood. He dipped again and sprinkled the altar 7 times with blood. Then with his feet unshod, the tabernacle had no floor. The priest stood upon that spot of ground covered by blood. And that spot of ground became a place where the priest could plead for the sins of the people before God. Now that spot of ground for the priest is what Paul was talking about when he said, I live and move and have my being in Jesus. My ground of perpetuation is Jesus. And as long as I stand in Jesus, I'm that long reconciled and justified, you see, whom God has set forth. God set forth Jesus to be my ground of perpetuation through faith in His blood. Now, wait a minute. When I mention blood in relation to salvation, the modernists frown and they squirm and they say the fellows from another day. Blood. They deny the blood. Do you folk know that in some of the churches in Greendale, you search in vain to find one song in their hymn books about the blood of Jesus? A long time ago, the modernists have removed from the hymn books songs like, What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When I see the blood, my favorite song, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, is not found in some hymn books used in some churches in Greendale. And some of them Baptists. The modernists deny the blood. One modernist said the blood of Jesus is no more than the blood of any other man. That's blasphemy. His blood is precious blood. His blood is saving blood. His blood is satisfying blood. His blood is securing blood. His blood is impeachable blood. His blood is powerful blood. His blood is God's blood. God has given Himself at Calvary to pay my sin debt. And we at Tabernacle believe in redemption through the blood. And if that's treason, you make the most of it. Now look at the next clause. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins of the past. Now when I get to heaven, I'm not going to say, Lord, I declare myself to be a tither. Or I declare myself to be a Baptist preacher. Or I declare myself to be a fundamentalist. I think I'll forget all that. When I get to heaven, I'm going to point to the cross. I'll point rather to the throne upon which the Christ of the cross sits. And I'm going to say, I declare Him. He is my salvation. He is my perpetuation. As old Brother LeFoy used to sing, my plea is Jesus. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, not mine. All the righteousness I have is filthy rags. But I want you to know, if you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb, you're clothed in white raiment. You're fixed up. You couldn't find anything better. You have the one sufficient garment if you're clothed in Jesus, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I never read that except I have stopped. How in the world can God be just and let me, a guilty sinner, come to heaven? Preacher, you mean you're a sinner? That's right. I'm a saved sinner. Oh, but wait a minute. Since you've been saved, you don't sin. Now, my friend, let's not argue about that. I'd be a liar if I told you that in these 53 years that I've been saved, I've never sinned. And if you stood up and told me you'd been saved 53 years and never sinned, I'd call you a liar. And if anybody listening by the radio tells me that you're sinless, I'd call you a liar right now. I don't believe a word of it. Now, I don't mean by that I'd go out and rob banks and kill people and commit adultery. But I do mean by that I have not apprehended sinlessness, and neither of you. But I beat my body and I bring myself into subjection. I'm a saved sinner. Saved by the grace of God. Wasn't for grace, I'd go to hell as straight as Martin goes to his door. But I'm going to heaven because grace abounds. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Well, how in the world can God be just to let a miserable creature like me come to heaven? Well, the only way God can justly do that is because Jesus paid my sin debt for me. He took my guilt. He took my sin. He took my transgression. He took my judgment upon his own body and bore it for me upon Calvary. And therefore God says, come on in, bud. Come on. I know it's not much to you, but you've got a wonderful Savior. And I'll agree with God, not much to me, but I've got a wonderful Savior. I've been trying to tell his name for 40 years, and I haven't tired of telling that story yet. Don't think I'll ever get tired of telling the story of Jesus and his love. My hope's in him. So God can be both just in that my sin guilt is paid for, and the justifier. God is my justifier. Where is boasting then? Look at verse 27. God answers, it's excluded. Not one of us will glory except we glory in the cross. By what law are we saved? By what works are we saved? Now the answer is given. Nay, neither by law nor by works are we saved, but by the law of faith. The only place in the Bible. Underscore that, please. This is the only place in the Bible that this expression is used. The law of faith. God has made a way for a poor sinner like me and you. Guilty, I read that to you earlier in chapter 3. We're all guilty for all of sin, verse 23. And come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth righteousness. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. We're all guilty. By what law then, by what way do we guilty sinners find redemption and salvation? The answer is in the last clause of verse 27. We're justified by the law of faith. Now God made that. The just shall live by faith. I can say to you that if your faith is anchored in Jesus, you've got eternal and everlasting life. And shall never come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto eternal life. Now verse 38, therefore, we conclude. Actually, there's no other conclusion anybody could come to. We conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. All I've got is Jesus. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe. And if you have faith in Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, and if you confess him as such with your tongue, then according to the Scriptures, you've got eternal and everlasting life. I'm saved by faith, not by feelings, nor by tithing, nor by preaching, nor by word, but I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ my Lord. That means that everything I have is Christ. All of the ground is sinking sand. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only at the name of Jesus. That's it. Now I want us at Tabernacle always to know that. Don't ever be shaken or don't ever be removed from this expectancy that in Jesus and only in Jesus is the hope of glory that we can enjoy. May we stand with our heads bowed, please. Our Father, we stand to honor your name and to bless your holy name, that at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin was rolled away. My salvation is not in my works, but is in the finished work of Jesus, my Lord at Calvary. Now while our heads are bowed, we're going to sing an invitation song. And while we sing this song, if you'd like to unite with our church, you may come forward. If we can pray for you at the altar, you may come forward. If we can help you in any way at the altar, you may come forward while we sing. If you've been saved and you've been baptized, you may present yourself as we sing today. May we sing, choir, would you come?
Jesus, be Lord.
Jesus, be Lord.